Amen. Thank you, Peter, for reminding us of the love of Jesus Christ. Good morning, church. My name is Timothy. I'm one of the elders here at Kitwe Church. I want to welcome you as we worship our great God together. I also want to remind us that today is the last Sunday of the month, and we have our Sunday evening service tonight. A Sunday evening service begins at 17 hours tonight, and you're invited. To take your Bibles, please, and find your place in Matthew chapter 13. We're working our way through the book of Matthew. We're in a long sermon that Jesus preached through a series of parables in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus preached five long sermons through the book of Matthew. The first one was Matthew chapter 5 through 7, where he gave his kingdom principles to live by in the Sermon on the Mount. The second one was Matthew chapter 10. Where he sent out his kingdom people with the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And now here in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to study and we're going to read verses 31 through 35. Verse 31 through 35 this morning. If your Bible's open, if you follow along, I will read. Beginning in verse 31, the Bible says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.'" Then verse 34 and verse 35, the Bible says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, and indeed he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Amen and amen. Many centuries ago, the prophet Habakkuk, looking at all of the evil and the violence around him, he prayed. His prayer is recorded in Habakkuk chapter 1, and he said in his prayer, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong?" In other words, he said to God that he's looking at all of the violence around him, and Habakkuk's looking at all of the corruption, and he's looking at all of the wickedness. He's looking at the people as they've walked away from the commandments of God, and he's asking God, "Why do you let me see this, especially if you're not doing anything about it?" He was actually perhaps putting his words into our words. He was saying, like, "God, you're letting all of this take place and you're not engaged. You're not doing anything about it." He's wondering perhaps if God is winning. I mean, is God winning? Is he really living out and carrying out his plan? Maybe for us here in this auditorium, from time to time, we look at the world around us and we wonder, is God winning? We look at the violence, we look at the wickedness, we look at our culture that seems to be crumbling. We look at, once there was biblical principles and there were godly virtues and values, but all of them seem to be passing away as our culture is crumbling around us, and we ask the question, perhaps, is God winning? It seems like every year there's a new war that comes along somewhere in the world, and where's peace? Is God winning? We know that there's suffering. We know that the economy through most of the world is just falling apart. We know that even in most parts of the world, the church is facing persecution. Is God winning? Perhaps even in our own life, our own struggle against our own sin. Maybe sometimes it feels like we're losing the battle too, and we wonder, is God winning? But then we open our Bibles. And we come to a passage like many passages in the Bible. We come to a passage like this where Jesus Christ is teaching the crowds and his disciples are listening in. And he reminds us of the great hope of the promise of the coming kingdom of God. He reminds us that he's winning. He reminds us that he's keeping his promises and he's keeping his plan, and no one can stop him. So in these two parables that Jesus teaches the crowds this morning, we have the opportunity to listen in. In these two parables, the big idea is this: we can have hope in the promise of God's coming kingdom. If you're taking notes, the big idea is that we can have hope in the promise of God's coming kingdom. We're going to look at that promise through these two parables, and then we're going to have an opportunity to respond. And the first parable teaches us this. The first principle that comes out of the first parable is there's hope in the outward, visible growth of the kingdom of God. There's hope as we see the outward, visible growth of the kingdom of God. That's verse 31 and verse 32. So with open Bibles and open hearts, looking for hope, let's begin. So Jesus, or the Bible says this in verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field." Then let's stop here. Let's be reminded of a couple of things. Jesus, in chapter 13, he's preaching through a series of seven different parables, preaching on the kingdom of God. This is the last parable that he speaks to the crowd. From here on out, he's going to speak to the disciples. His first two parables that he spoke to the crowd, in the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil, he taught them how someone can and how people don't receive the message of the kingdom, the gospel. In the next parable, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, he taught them that some people think they're part of the kingdom of God, or they might think they're part of the church, and in reality they're not, because they've never come to believe the gospel, and God's going to sort that out at the end of the age. Now he's telling them a parable about some of the characteristics of the kingdom, promising us that the kingdom is growing and the kingdom is coming. And so remember, a parable is when Jesus takes a common everyday event in life and he builds a spiritual lesson around that story. He creates a story around that common everyday event, but he adds a twist to the story that brings out a spiritual truth. The other thing I want to point out as we're making our way through the text, he says the kingdom of heaven is like. Now let me try in a very few minutes to summarize what the kingdom of heaven is. Mind you, there are volumes of books written on the description and the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. So let me just try to add my 3 minutes worth if I can. The kingdom of heaven is wherever God's rule is recognized. The kingdom of heaven literally now exists in heaven, where God is worshipped perfectly and God is obeyed perfectly. And one day the kingdom of heaven is going to come to earth, where Jesus Christ, the King, is going to rule. And one day the kingdom of heaven is going to be all there is. And the kingdom of heaven now resides in the hearts of God's people. If we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we can say that we're a disciple of His, we can say that the kingdom of heaven resides within us. In fact, He said that. And we're called to live out kingdom principles, to reflect the kingdom, and to reflect the King. The Apostle Paul even said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that we are citizens of heaven. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, he says, but we are citizens of heaven and we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so explaining a little bit about what the kingdom of heaven is like and giving us great hope, let's look at verse 31 again. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. And everyone in the crowd would have understood exactly what he's talking about. Everyone in the crowd would have understood that the smallest seed known at that time was a mustard seed. It was about the size of the tip of a pin. If you laid it in the palm of your hand, you could lose it with just a puff of wind. It was very small, and they would have understood that people, farmers, they plant the mustard seed in their garden. They would have understood that. But Jesus builds on that principle, or he builds on that common everyday event, and he's turning it into a lesson about the kingdom of God. And so he says in verse 32, he says, it is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in the branches. So, and everyone would have understood that. Everyone would have known, yes, the mustard seed, when it's planted in the ground, it becomes the largest tree in the garden. But Jesus adds a bit of a twist. He says, so large that the birds come and rest in the branches. And he's teaching the crowd and he's encouraging the disciples to remember that the kingdom of God, though it starts out very small, very insignificant, it is growing. And one day, it's not only going to be the largest kingdom, it will be the kingdom. It will be the kingdom where every knee bows and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And that's a twist because the people of Israel, the faithful Jews, expected from most of the teaching in the Old Testament, they expected the kingdom to come with great power. And the king to come conquering all of the enemies of Israel. And in one great moment in history, in time, the kingdom would be restored to the people of Israel again, with Messiah ruling over the entire earth. They were sure that it would come in one event with great power. But Jesus is explaining the kingdom, when it begins, it starts out very small, very insignificant. We need to walk through our Bibles a little bit so I can show you what I mean. Take your Bibles and let's go back to Matthew chapter. Hold your place here. Hold your place here. Let's go back to Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to read the first six verses of Matthew chapter 2. We've already studied this. And before I read, understand that the message of the Old Testament was the coming of God's King, His Messiah, the Savior. That's the message of the Old Testament, that the King is coming and He's going to establish His kingdom on earth. And the New Testament is how Jesus Christ fulfilled and is fulfilling that promise. But Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, gives us an idea of how the fulfillment of that promise began. The Bible says in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now let's stop here for a moment. The idea here is there are people from the east wise men from the east, they recognized a particular star. They recognized that it was a star that marked the birth and the location of the King of the Jews, the promised king whom God promised would be coming. And seeing his star by faith, they traveled from wherever they were. They followed the star, and they came for the very purpose of worshiping the king. They recognized him. But among his own people, in the promised land, his birth largely went unnoticed. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So understand, when Herod gathered the chief priests, the scribes, the teachers of Judaism together, he asked them, where is the king of the Jews supposed to be born? And they said, well, Bethlehem. Well, he had already been born, and they had no idea. He had already been born in Bethlehem. In fact, given the context of chapter 2, he was probably 2 years old. He'd been born for 2 years, and the religious leaders had no idea that their king had come. The fulfilling the promise of the kingdom had started out in such a small, insignificant way. His birth went unnoticed. He was born in a little village outside of the capital city, a compound, if you would. He was born to two parents in poverty. They knew where he was supposed to be born, but when he was, they took no notice. He started so small, with little significance, they didn't even know he had come. Like a mustard seed. And then, of course, he was raised and his ministry began. And let's go back to Matthew 13. We're only going to stop here for a moment. And his teaching was very popular. As his ministry began, he worked miracles and he taught with all kinds of authority, and people liked the way that he taught, and people liked to watch him perform or work miracles. And so we know from Matthew 13, this is just one example, verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. He was very popular. Jesus was very popular, especially in Galilee. The crowds loved to listen to him teach, and out of curiosity, they wanted to know what he would do next, but yet very few people out of the crowd came to believe on him. He was very popular in Galilee, but he never stepped foot out of the promised land. His ministry was very small in comparison to the rest of the world. He never stepped foot out of the promised land. People in Rome or people in Galatia or people in Corinth or people in Ephesus had yet to even hear of him. He was the greatest teacher, of course, because he's the Son of God. But his teaching had very little significance on the world. I think, please forgive me, Conrad Mbewe is known throughout the world more than Jesus was at this point. Very insignificant. But as his popularity grew, so did the opposition. And so take your Bibles and let's find Matthew chapter 27. We know what happened at the end of his ministry, because what happened was God's plan, of course. This Jesus who is the king, and when he came, he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came with the king's message, but yet the opposition grew, and he was crucified. And of course, we know he was crucified because that was God's plan before the beginning of time. He's the Savior. He's the one who came to die for our sins, to be punished for our sins in our place, so God would be free to forgive us. And by faith, adopt us into his family, making us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But he died as the king. And look at the response of those of the nation for whom he came. Verse 41, chapter 27, verse 41. Now understand, Jesus is dying on the cross. The most horrendous, horrific death a person could die. In verse 41, the Bible says, so also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him as he died. Mocked him. Saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Did you catch that? In sarcastic mockery. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So Jesus died, and his crime that the religious leaders for which they tried him was that he claimed to be first the Son of God and the King. They brought him to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate condemned him to death because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. The sign that was placed on his cross, the sign that told the public the crime that he committed, said, this is the King of the Jews. The King died for the citizens of his kingdom. You know, that's the biggest difference between our king and in most governments. Our king dies for his citizens. Most governments send their children to die for them. And when the king had died, even the disciples were sure the plan was over. For 3 days as he was in the tomb, and even for a few days after they heard that he rose from the dead, or a few hours after they heard he rose from the dead, they were sure the plan was over. They were sure the kingdom of God was dead because the king was dead. In fact, two disciples on their way to Emmaus had said, we had hoped he was the one to restore Israel. Started out so small, the king was dead. But we know what happened, don't we? We know he rose from the dead. Death can't hold our king. And rising from the dead was proof that everything the Bible said about him is true, that he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, that God accepted his payment and sacrifice for our sins. And by faith, we can know him. And then, before he ascended to glory, to the right hand of the Father, the king gave his citizens his orders. Matthew 28, verse 19 and verse 20, you know this well, I'm sure. He said this, we call this the Great Commission. He said this six different times. Once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, twice in John, and once in Acts. And he says, go therefore, speaking to his disciples and giving the commandment to his church, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, he said, church, go into the nations, take the king's gospel to every people group. Baptizing them means that plant churches. Baptize them in the fellowship of my body, the church. But even that mission started out so small. I mean, take your Bibles and find Acts chapter 1. This is good for us and good for our Bibles, by the way. Acts chapter 1. The disciples are gathered in one place, and Jesus' brothers and mother are gathered in one place, and they're praying, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And verse 15 says this. Verse 15, Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. 120. Jesus gave the commandment, you 120 people, go and preach the gospel to every people group on earth. And from that moment, we know the kingdom has been growing. The church and the kingdom aren't the same thing, I understand that, but we can see the growth of the kingdom through the growth of the church. We see the new churches planted, especially new churches planted where the gospel may not have ever been preached before. And when new churches are planted where the gospel has never been preached before, we see the kingdom is growing. Because the king is at work. And we can honestly say, on the one hand, yes, we have lots of work to do. Even in Africa, there are 987 unreached people groups, people that don't have the gospel and people that don't have the church. But yet, God's church is a church that's known worldwide. The kingdom is growing. We can see it. And one day, the king is coming. First, he's coming for his church. Then he's coming to establish his kingdom on earth. And then, he's going to make everything new. And the only thing that will be his kingdom. Take your Bibles one last time. Go to the end of the book. Go to Revelation chapter 21. This is the plan to which God is working. And when sometimes we ask the question, is God winning? Oh, he's winning. And this is where he's moving. The sovereign God of history is moving to this point. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. The Apostle John has been given a miraculous vision of the future, and the Bible says this is what he saw. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne, from the king, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The kingdom. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. There's no more tears and there's no more pain. There's no more death because sin will be put down forever. That is the plan which God is working out, and his kingdom is coming. That's why we pray in the disciples' prayer, let your kingdom come. That's why Jesus told us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. His kingdom is coming and no one can stop it. Oh, it seems people are trying to stop it. But no law, no president, no parliament, no prime minister, no king, no ruler, nobody can stop it. Not Satan, not you, not me, nobody is going to stop the coming kingdom of God. Trying to stop God from bringing his kingdom is like trying to stand on a railroad track and stopping a train. It's not going to happen. You will get run over by the kingdom. And so whatever our goal in life is, whatever wakes us up in the morning, the most important thing to God is his kingdom. And you and I have the privilege of partaking in the advancement of the gospel of his kingdom. And if that's the most important thing to him, it surely should be the most important thing to his subjects, his citizens. So we know by the growth of his kingdom, it's coming. And nothing can stop it. So let's go back to Matthew 13. He tells a second parable here. And in the second parable, there's hope in the inward visible growth of the kingdom. The first parable taught us the hope in the outward visible growth of the kingdom. The second parable teaches us about the hope in the inward visible growth of the kingdom. So the Bible says in verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now again, that's a very familiar story. I mean, that's a very familiar event. Everyone in the crowd listening that day would have known about women who take some flour and they put a little bit of leaven in the flour, and the leaven works its way through the flour so they can make bread, because women made bread every day. Every day you made bread for the day. So they know exactly what he's talking about. Except there's a twist. There are 3 measures of flour. 3 measures of flour would give a family bread for a week, not a day. And so he says, look, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who takes a little bit of yeast, puts that little bit of yeast in a great big batch of flour. And over time, the leaven works its way into the flour, all the way through the flour. And he's telling us the kingdom of God is growing from the inside out. The kingdom of God is growing from the inside out. As God's subjects, by God's grace, as we submit to the principles of God, he transforms us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And as we grow, people see the kingdom of God in us. And as we grow, kingdom principles penetrate the culture around in which we live. The kingdom is growing from the inside out. Again, I want us to turn in our Bibles. Find Matthew chapter 5. We could talk about lots of kingdom principles in many places in the Bible that God expects to grow in us as we submit to him. But I chose the Beatitudes this morning. One, because we've studied it, and two, I think it summarizes the image of God very well and the character of God very well. So these are kingdom principles, kingdom thinking that God expects us to have as we penetrate our world. And he expects these to be growing within us and for you and I to take these attitudes into the world in which we live. And let's begin in verse 1 for context. He says in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So here he's speaking to his disciples, and the crowd is listening. And he's telling both, this is the attitude that my citizens should have. It should penetrate their culture with these attitudes. And he says, first of all, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says we should have the attitude that we're poor in spirit. Now, what does he mean by being poor? One of the aspects of being poor is that we don't have choices. I mean, when you're poor, you don't have choices. Your choices are very limited. And so when he says we're poor in spirit, we recognize we don't have choices. And we don't want choices in the God who we serve. We want to serve only one God. We know that only one God can save us. We know that only one God loves us. We know there's only one real and true God in the whole universe. It's the Creator God. We're poor in spirit. We only want Him. We don't want any other choice. We recognize our need for Him. And only Him. So we're poor in spirit, and that poverty continues to grow. We recognize each, well, maybe not each day, but maybe from season to season, how much we need Him. It says in verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Now everybody mourns, but the mourning that he's talking about here is mourning over the brokenness of sin. Our own sin. How our own sin breaks us and breaks everything around us. How our own sin prevents us from living life the way God designed it to be lived. How our own sin prevents us from glorifying Him in everything we do. How our own sin breaks our relationship with God. How our own sin breaks our relationship with each other. And we mourn over that. And we mourn over how sin breaks our culture. The effect of sin on the world around us. Wars, famine, injustices, sex trafficking, drug trafficking. All of that is a broken culture because of sin. We mourn. And the better we know God, the more we mourn. As Paul said, this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He mourned over his own sin the closer he got to God. And then he says in verse 5, blessed are the meek. And the meek are those who don't take advantage of their own position or power or authority. The meek are those who are under subjection to the mind, the spirit, and the word of God. Under control of the Holy Spirit. Another kingdom principle that should permeate from the inside out is our hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we mourn for the brokenness of sin, we hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God in our own life and in the world around us. And we recognize that the righteousness of God won't come until the kingdom comes. But as we grow, we never have our hunger and thirst satisfied until we come face to face with Him. It says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. God's kingdom people are merciful. That means we step in with great compassion and ease the suffering of others. Especially those who can't fight for themselves or those who can't speak for themselves. We step in with all of the resources that God gave us and to ease the suffering of others who are being taken advantage of. We're merciful because we've received mercy. It says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. We recognize that God has God through the gospel of Jesus Christ has set us apart, made us holy. Calls us to be holy because He's holy. And each day Well, maybe not each day. But we recognize that without him, we are not pure. And we recognize we need him. We need him to make sure we can keep things right. That's why he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers who recognize we have peace with God through the gospel, and we recognize we can have peace with one another through the gospel, and we're supposed to be working for peace. Understanding that there won't be peace on earth until Jesus comes, but we work for it. And let me just remind you of a few things. It has been Christians that have been fighting to end abortion. The kingdom of God works from the inside out. It's Christians that started the first hospitals, the first schools. Christians that ended the slave trade that oppressed Africa in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. They ended that. It's Christians that are working to end the child sex traffic trade. Christians are working to end that. Christians, God tells us, are to step in and to image his justice and his mercy and his righteousness. And when we do that, people see the visible kingdom of God growing. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, you, look at verse 13, you, he's speaking to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, no one else. You bring what would otherwise be missing in the culture. You bring mercy. You bring peace. You bring righteousness. You bring mourning over sin. You bring that as it grows within you. Then he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. You bring the message of the kingdom. Even in the face of persecution and opposition, you bring that. As the gospel grows within you, take it out of you. You do that. And when we do that, people see the kingdom of God, a glimpse of it, of what it will be like when Jesus comes. We can't bring the kingdom. We can't. Jesus is bringing it, but we reflect it and demonstrate in small ways what it looks like and what it will be like when he comes. And no one's going to stop it. Nobody will stop it. The only choice is to believe on the gospel and be part of the kingdom. Or live an eternity outside of the kingdom in a place called hell. So at the end of speaking to the crowds, let's go back to Matthew 13. As he finished speaking to the crowds in verse 34, in verse 35, he says this. Verse 34, Matthew adds a commentary here. He says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. So let me stop right here. Remember, the purpose of a parable really is two overarching purposes. The first is to expose to the crowd their unbelief. He's telling the crowd, if you don't understand the principle, the spiritual biblical principle of the parable, it's because you don't believe. And he's giving the crowd an opportunity to examine their hearts and to respond to him by faith. And the purpose of the parable is to encourage the disciples. That, like Habakkuk, who cried, God, why do you sit idly by looking at looking at evil or looking at the wrong that's being done? Why aren't you doing anything? We're encouraged knowing he's at work. His kingdom is coming. Then Matthew calls on a particular psalm. He says in verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And when he says hidden, he doesn't mean can't be found. He means hidden from those who aren't looking for it. It's a warning to the crowd to believe on himself, to believe on Christ as the King and the Savior. It's hidden from you because of your unbelief. I'm not at all sure where you might be in your relationship with God. I'm not at all sure. I can't know. But if you're here and you've never believed on Jesus Christ, never believed on the gospel that he died for your sins, and that by faith, if you come to believe that, he will save you, give you a brand new life, adopt you into his family, make you a citizen of his kingdom. Or Christian, if you're here and you're struggling, you know you are. You're wondering, is God winning? Is he winning in my life? Is he winning in this broken world? Does God care? He cares. He's working in you. He's working in his kingdom, and his kingdom is coming. Let's bow our heads, and if we need to speak to God about anything this morning, let's take a few minutes and do that before I close in prayer and the music team comes, and we close out our worship service. Our God and Father, you've called us to be salt and light in your kingdom. Sometimes we do that very poorly. Sometimes we're quite tasteless. Sometimes our light is quite dim. If that's our case this morning, God, help us to come to you so that you can make things right between us. Or God, we might be here in this building this morning and we've never believed on you. We've never understood the hope of the gospel. Never even had that hope. Help us, God, we, as the person in the Bible prayed, increase our faith. Help us to come to you by faith, trusting in the work of Christ on the cross, knowing that you would receive us through his grace. Help us to do this, God, because you're such a great God. And you deserve worshipers to call upon your name. God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.